Thank you, Ian, for remembering many of the concerns and prayer that are highlighted in the program today. Okay, let's try that again. As I was saying, thank you, Ian, for praying for a number of the concerns that are in the program. And I just want to highlight a couple of the things, and I'm sure that you'll take the time to read what is there, but particularly on pages 6 and 7, quite a few announcements there. Next weekend, James and Lois are returning to Vietnam, and I just want to commend all of you and our entire church family for the support that has been given for the building of the church in Vietnam. You will see there that in total, $33,102 is being sent over to help with the construction of that. And so you could, you know, humbly pat yourself on the back and say, praise the Lord, thank you for your generosity. That is going to be very much appreciated and well used over there. Notice also that Brian and Alex have committed to going to serve in Poland this summer. And even though last week I said that was the last week to identify your interest in that, I'm going to give a bit of a reprieve because God may still be speaking and nudging some of you to consider this. And so I'd encourage you to speak to me because there's still an opportunity for a couple more people to go to Poland. And that would be good if you would just consider that. Friday, we have our service here with the other fellowship churches, and please notice the encouragement not only on Friday but also on Sunday as we have our service with the other congregations. The parking lot always gets full, and so if you are able, would you please make an effort to park on Ash Street or further down Canby or some way and walk up here and leave church parking lot spaces for all the guests who will be coming. So that will be very much appreciated. Is that John I see back there and Martha? No, I don't. Okay. I don't have my glasses on. I thought, what does that look like? Okay. So I won't welcome John and Martha here. Unless they're listening on the internet. Who knows? Anyways, it's good to have you all here, and I'm going to pray for our children's ministry. And then we're going to look into the Gospel of Mark. So let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, for this opportunity to be gathered here. And what a privilege to lift our hearts and our voices in song, to look into your word, to be able to offer up prayers to you. It is indeed a great privilege. And I want to pray that you would bless the Sunday school ministry, and that the children who are in attendance, that they would be very open and receptive to the things that they are being taught. And if they've not yet done so, that at a very young age, that they would be able to commit their lives to you. And I pray for all of us here who will be looking into your word this morning, that you would encourage and challenge us. We've already prayed for James and Lois, but I just want to lift them up to you again, knowing that next weekend they leave. And I pray that you would bless their ministry. We thank you for Ko Tam, who is pastoring and teaching there, and ask that you would bless her. And pray that as the construction on the building continues, that it would go smoothly, and that we would soon hear the report that all is complete, and that we would be able to celebrate with the church family over there this great accomplishment. So continue to bless James and Lois and all those who serve in Vietnam. Again, we ask for your continued blessing our time here this morning. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you live your life, and especially as you live your life as a Christian, what is truly important to you? What do you most value? What are your priorities? Back in June of 2017, John Sutherland, who is an officer in London's police department, gave a TEDx talk. And in it, he explained a principle of forensic science called Locard's exchange principle. This was developed by Dr. Edmond Locard, who is known as the Sherlock Holmes of France. And this principle which he developed has a very simple premise. Every contact leaves a trace. In other words, every criminal leaves a trace behind him. Now, one forensic expert put it this way. Wherever he steps, whatever he touches, whatever he leaves, even unconsciously, will serve as a silent witness against him. Not only his fingerprints or his footprints, but his hair, the fibers from his clothes, the glass he breaks, the paint he scratches, the blood he deposits or collects, this evidence does not forget. Sutherland goes on and explains how this principle applies not just to forensic science, but to all human relationships. He says every time two people come into contact with one another, an exchange takes place. Whether between lifelong friends or passing strangers, we encourage, we ignore, we hold out a hand, or we withdraw it. We walk towards or we walk away. We bless or we curse. And every single contact leaves a trace. The way that we treat and regard one another matters, he says. It really matters. Now, as we continue here in our studies from the Gospel of Mark, we will see in chapter 3 that Jesus knew that the way people treat and regard one another really matters. And Jesus made it his priority to create a new community, a community of people who treated and regarded one another with deep care and love. He knew that every encounter, every contact, every exchange he would have with people would leave a mark, a trace of himself. And so he loved and he cared for people and he set about to create a community of loving and caring people. In Mark chapter 3, there are three examples of his priorities, and these are examples which I believe that we need to emulate if we are to experience the kind of community that Jesus was creating, a community of love, a community of caring people. Now, I hope you have found Mark chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading at the very beginning of the chapter, and we see that one of Jesus' priorities was people over rules. People over rules. Chapter 3, verse 1. Another time, he, that is Jesus, went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. On one occasion, Mark tells us, Jesus went into the synagogue and a disabled man was there. Now, his presence would likely strike the readers as highly unusual because normally such a man would not be present. You see, there was a prevailing belief during the times in which Jesus lived, and this dates all the way back to the times of Job. And that prevailing belief was that if infirmity hit, it must be due to some sin in a person's life. People who were disabled, handicapped, or ill, no matter what the reason, were ostracized from the community because they must have sinned. And so it was a little unusual for this man to be present. Now notice that Mark says that the man was there. The fact that the man was there may have been coincidental, but many interpreters think that he might actually have been a plant by the religious leaders to test Jesus. The religious leaders may have planned this particular encounter as a trap. Now, as verse 2 says, they were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And what is rather interesting about this encounter or this trap or this setup is that the religious leaders did not doubt that Jesus could heal. Do you notice that? The test was not whether he could heal, but they wanted to find out if he would heal on the Sabbath. The religious leaders planned to use the Sabbath or religious rules or religion as a weapon against Jesus. And Jesus responds to the challenge. He responds by having the man stand up in front of everyone. Now, why did Jesus have the man stand up? He likely did so for three reasons. First, in so doing, the man would be admitting his need. Second, the miracle that Jesus was about to perform would publicly authenticate his work, which you will recall was to proclaim the good news and to heal. And the third reason why he had him stand up likely was that he was clearly going to make a point that human need takes precedence over religious law, that the priority is people over rules. Now, what's interesting about this particular encounter is that Jesus could have very easily avoided the test. He could have circumvented the setup, and he could have done this by waiting until, let's say, Monday to heal the man. He didn't have to heal him on the Sabbath. He could have waited a day or two. There was no harm in delaying the miracle, especially when you understand that the man's infirmity was not life-threatening. He had a shriveled hand. He was disabled in his hand. But Jesus is going to make a point. And so he proceeds. And he asks the question centered on priorities in verse 4. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? Do good or evil? Save life or kill? And they remained silent. The word silent is a very interesting word. This is not the silence of someone who has nothing to say or doesn't know the correct answer. This word for silent speaks about the silence of one who is determined to stubbornly not react, to stubbornly not be moved or touched. The religious leaders choose to rebelliously ignore the question. For the sake of their religious rule-keeping, they choose silence, and they display an arrogant insensitivity to the purposes of God and to the sufferings of people. And what's the result of their silence? It makes Jesus angry, justifiably angry. Now, I know that there are some people who struggle with the notion, or they are put off by the idea that God gets angry. They cannot reconcile being angry with also being loving. They want to reject a God who gets angry, and they want to embrace a God who is only loving, sentimental, or lenient. Now, there's a very powerful corrective to this, which has been given by N.T. Wright, who is British Bishop of Durham in the Church of England. He has a book called The Cross and the Caricatures. And this is what he says as a corrective to this notion against the anger of God. The biblical doctrine of God's wrath is rooted in the doctrine of God as the good, wise, and loving Creator who hates, yes, hates and hates implacably anything that spoils, defaces, distorts, or damages His beautiful creation, and in particular, anything that does that to His image-bearing creatures. Wright says, if God does not hate racial prejudice, He is neither good nor loving. If God is not wrathful at child abuse, He is neither good nor loving. If God is not utterly determined to root out from His creation in an act of proper wrath and judgment the arrogance that allows people to exploit, bomb, bully, and enslave one another, He is neither loving nor good nor wise. Wright has, in one brief paragraph, explain the necessity of both love and anger or wrath residing at the same time in a good and wise God. And so here we see that Jesus is angry, and He is justifiably angry at the Pharisees' insensitivity and lack of concern for a person in need. But notice also that Jesus was grieved or deeply distressed. He experienced sorrow over their stubborn hearts, over their settled opposition to God, over their settled disposition against God. They had prioritized rules over people, in contrast to Jesus. And they were so steeped in misunderstanding and arrogance and sin that they were actually able to begin plotting the murder of Jesus. We see that in verse 6. What we need to learn from the man of Galilee is to prioritize people over rules. What kind of a mark are we leaving on people. What is our trace evidence? Let us always be people who put people first. People over rules, needs over protocols and policies, kindness over safety, generosity over financial security, good over evil, saving life over destroying it. We must prioritize the way that Jesus did, people over rules. Now, another priority of Jesus was intimacy over familiarity. I'm going to start reading at verse 7. Intimacy over familiarity. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. We now see Jesus, verse 7, withdrawing to a lake. Mark doesn't say why. Maybe it was because he knew about the plot against his life, and he had to leave the area. More likely, it was to spend time with those who were closest to him, his disciples. Now, this desire for intimacy certainly seems to be the motivation in verse 13, where he went up on a mountainside and he called to him, it says, those he wanted. 12 specific disciples who would be regarded or designated or known as apostles. The calling of the 12 apostles represents the great need that people have for companionship. During this time, Jesus was attracting larger and larger crowds. He was becoming more familiar and popular. But he did not want to be familiar and popular. He did not need many acquaintances. What he wanted and what he needed was a group of companions whom he could teach at a deeper level and from whom he could gain strength and comfort during times such as his travail in the Garden of Gethsemane. You can read about that in Mark 14. Dr. Dasher Keltner, he's a professor of psychology, and he claims that human touch is the foundation of human relationships. He explains, saying, skin to skin, parent to child, touch is the social language of our social life. The foundation of all human relationships is touch. In the social realm, our social awareness is profoundly tactile. Now, Keltner was one of the co-authors for a study that looked at the celebratory touches of pro basketball players. They looked at how pro basketball players touched or interacted with each other, and they studied fist bumps, high fives, chest bumps, leaping shoulder bumps, chest punches, head slaps, head grabs, low fives, high tens, full hugs, half hugs, and team huddles. If you don't know basketball, some of that might have just sort of... A lot of physical contact in all of those terms. The researchers discovered that teams whose players touched one another a lot actually did better than those teams whose players didn't. Well, Keltner concluded, along with his co-author, that touch lowers stress, builds morale, and produces triumphs, victories. A chest bump instructs us in cooperation, a half hug in compassion. Now, maybe this kind of research explains in part why Jesus so often touched the people he was healing. His touch was a language of love and compassion. His touch transformed the familiar into the intimate. Maybe this kind of research explains in part why John would rest his head upon the chest of Jesus in John chapter 13. The human spirit craves intimacy. And so Jesus, he leaves the crowd and he retreats to the mountainside and he appoints 12 men to be apostles. And in that very act, he creates a community of men who will be his special companions. And he gave them the same work that he had, the work of proclaiming and healing. This band of brothers will live and work, and they will learn together in intimate communion over the course of 3 years. Eugene Peterson has commented, that there can be no maturity in the spiritual life, no obedience in following Jesus, no wholeness in the Christian life apart from an immersion in and embrace of community. I am not myself by myself. Just as Jesus wanted and needed these 12 men, so they needed him. Intimacy was a priority over familiarity. Now, if you grew up attending Sunday school, you will likely have learned the names of these 12 apostles. It was probably one of those little contests where you got a gold star or a candy if you could recite all the names. John, who was nicknamed along with his brother as the Sons of Thunder, likely because of having a fiery temperament, was the only apostle not to die a martyr's death. Now, a note of interest that I was not taught in Sunday school about the 12 apostles was that, in particular, John is generally considered to have been a teenager when following Jesus. Did you know that? He was a teenager. We need to, like Jesus, encourage our teenagers, our youth, to live for and to serve in the name of Jesus. There's no one who is too young to follow Jesus and to be put to work for and to be put to work with Jesus. Now, what Jesus accomplished and did not accomplish in his selection of the 12 is also something that I did not learn in Sunday school, and yet it is most instructive. Not only that John was a teenager, but here's something else that I was not taught. First of all, Jesus was able to unite into common purpose two men who had diametrically opposed political convictions. Levi the tax collector was a collaborator with the Roman government. He profited financially from his association with the government. Now, Simon the Zealot, he wanted nothing to do with the Roman government. In fact, he was a religious extremist who sought to overthrow the government. From these two political opposites, Jesus says, come into intimate communion and fellowship. He invites these two men into intimate companionship, and he is able to unite both of them in the common cause of proclaiming the good news and healing others. Now, instructive also is the fact that Jesus was never able to overcome the resistance of Judas Iscariot. Even though Judas was also invited into intimate companionship. Judas, the betrayer. The betrayer's heart was determined to be unmoved and unregenerate. May I suggest that we should not be surprised that some would come to our church with a predetermined, immovable resistance to the plans and the work of God. Neither should we be surprised that some would come to our church with diametrically opposed political or economic or environmental or theological or whatever viewpoints, but who are still willing and able to unite in fellowship and unite in the common work of proclaiming the good news and healing others. Jesus is the one who unites, and he makes his people one new entity, one new race, one new body, one new family, one new intimate community. And this is the truth that is reinforced in the next encounter I want us to look at. I want you to drop down to verse 31, and there we will see a third priority of Jesus. The third priority of Jesus was God's family over earthly families. Verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. And then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Please don't misunderstand Jesus at this point. His aim was not to destroy or to overthrow or to demean or to devalue families. Jesus loved and cared for his mother, and you can see that especially at his death. Go to John chapter 19, read verse 27. He never meant to devalue families, but in this encounter, what he is communicating is that earthly families must always be viewed in light of higher priorities. On another occasion, you may be aware that Jesus stressed that if the spiritual relationship with and your love for him, if it did not exceed the earthly relationship with and your love for family, you could not follow him. Now, Jesus' life, his mission, revolved around doing the will of God. And he unabashedly declared that only those who do the will of God are members of his true family. Being a member of God's family, along with all the privileges and responsibilities associated with God's family, must always have higher priority in our lives than our earthly families. Just as being a Christian, being identified as a Christian, must always have higher value in our lives than our racial or ethnic identity. Now, God's family finds its identity and its expression today in the gathered community, in the local church. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 tells us that Jesus' followers or Christians must meet together regularly. Don't develop the habit of being absent. You must meet together regularly. And there is an abundance of Bible passages instructing us on how we are to relate to one another and how we are to serve one another as members of God's true family. Now, sadly, there are many distorted images of the church today, of the gathered community, of the family. Colin Smith, in his sermon titled "The Church: Sharing the Passion of Jesus," highlights four of these distorted images, so I'm going to borrow from him. He says, one distorted image is the church as a gas station. For some people today, the church is a place where you fill up your spiritual gas tank when you're running low. Get a good sermon, and it will keep you going for the week. Another distorted image is the church as a movie theater. For many people, the church is a place that offers entertainment. Go for 1 hour of escape, hopefully in comfortable seats, and then leave. Leave your problems at the door and come out smiling and feeling better than when you went in. A third distorted image is the church as a drugstore. For some people, church is that place where you can fill the prescription that will deal with your pain. For many, the church is therapeutic. Another distorted image is the church as a big box retailer. Some people see the church as the place that offers the best products in a clean and safe environment for you and your family. The church offers great service at a low price, all in one stop. For many people, the church is a producer of programs for children and young people. Now, I'm sure if time allowed, we could add to this list of distortions. But for Jesus, the truest image of the church is that of a family doing the will of God. Did you notice the emphasis was upon doing the will of God? Christians and the church must prioritize doing the will of God. We are to be activists. We are to be producers. We are to be workers. We are not meant to be consumers. We are to be proclaimers and healers. God's family, in the present moment, we must confess. The gathered community at this present moment, we must confess, is not and never will be perfect. There is no emotion that a natural family experiences that the Christian family does not. Along with happiness, exhilaration, friendliness, love, and joy, there is also in the family anger, sadness, frustration, tension, irritation, and disappointment. But in spite of our wrinkles and our flaws, the church family must be our priority, and we must strive for intimacy or community. We must put people over rules. And we must be about the work. All of us, not just some of us, but all of us, about the work of proclaiming and healing. Probably one of the greatest obstacles to most churches, and I would include our church in this, one of the greatest obstacles to becoming and to doing all that God wants us to become and do, the greatest obstacle is lack of commitment. God's family is not a priority for too many people who claim to be Christians, who claim to be members of the family. Earthly families, careers, pursuit of fame and fortune, busyness, entertainment and recreation, education, all take priority over God's family. May God forgive us and help us to get our priorities in order. May we discover the great joy and satisfaction of rightly ordered priorities. You see, not only will rightly ordered priorities enrich life now, in this moment, but according to passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they will be acknowledged and rewarded in eternity. And so back to my opening questions. What are your priorities in life? What is truly important to you? May we learn from Jesus, the man from Galilee. May we become more like Jesus. Like him, let us make our priorities people over rules, intimacy over familiarity, and God's family over earthly families. Amen. Father God, speak to us in the quietness of our hearts. Help us to honestly answer the question about priorities. What have we been valuing most in life? And if what we value and if our priorities are not rightly ordered, oh God, continue to convict us and help us to change and to establish the same priorities that Jesus had. For only then will we find the deepest satisfaction in this life. And then only will we be fitted to be recognized and rewarded in eternity. Help us, I humbly ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.